Okay, so let's turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 26. That will be the title for this week. Probably go into next week too. I didn't want to belabor this lesson, but I mentioned this several weeks ago that I would deal with this subject of Romans 11, 26. And if you would turn with me to and begin in verse 25. Do you still have me? Can you still hear me? Okay, I'm sorry. All right, so Romans 11, 20, beginning in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodly. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So verse 26 and 27 is the gist of our lesson. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. He's referring to the Gentiles and the Jews, in the fact that the Gentiles came in because of Israel's unbelief, and now vice versa, the Gentiles can bless the Jews, and they're going to, if they do believe. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So that was a long passage of scripture, just to look at a few verses there. But it kind of sums up a whole lot. So what we're going to do this week is, first of all, and I believe this is important, is we're going to place the book of Romans in the book of Acts, particularly where it falls into the book of Acts, because it has significance in doing so. So you're going to have to bear with me as we track back through some scriptures this morning to do so. And let me just make some statements that we're going to look at. The book of Acts, book of Romans, was probably written around somewhere between 55 and 57, and I will mention reasons for that as we go through here. Probably more likely 57. So it was the last book, I believe we all agree, it was the last book that Paul wrote during the Acts period. And it comes at a time in Paul's life where he was much like Peter. With me for a moment. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me make a few statements as we go there. Let me find it first. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what was going through Peter's mind toward the end of Acts, or somewhere in the book of Acts. And let me just read a statement here that I wrote. We look at the scriptures in the eyes of 21st century Gentiles. We know very little of what it's like to be a first century Jew. So stop and think about that for a little bit. We're looking back. We're Gentiles. We have no clue what it's like to live under the law and to live under a strict regimen of the law and doing the things of the law. And you got to appreciate what these people were going through in one sense. When you look at the generation that the Lord approached when he walked on this earth, you see that there was a lot of unbelief and a lot of negativity with Israel. But at the same time, none of us have had to go through what they went through concerning the law and the strictness of the law and how zealous they were of the law. Many people, that was their entire life, was the law. And so here comes this guy, Paul, and he's trying to tell them that, hey, this man Jesus that walked on this earth that you crucified, this man is the very righteousness that the law was could not accomplish. He is righteousness. That was a big bite to chew off. And only the Holy Spirit in coming upon a person could make and convince a person and let them see that otherwise. So it's very difficult. You're going to understand that Paul got so much resistance during the book of Acts, as well as when he wrote this letter to the Romans. And now we're getting toward the end of the Acts period, so some almost 30 years have passed since the Lord had died and rose again, and the Lord still has not returned. So if you're a Jew, you're going to be kind of disappointed. So here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should through repentance. So he's telling these people, hey, you're dissuaded here because the Lord is taking so long, and now there's a lot of people talking against it. There's people, I mean, there's a good reason for many people to turn away and say, maybe this whole thing was, I've wasted the last 20-something years of my life, and so forth. So Peter's saying, hang in there. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent of heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? And he goes on and says some other things, but his main approach here is that they're not discouraged, but rather that they hang in there. I'm going to use my personal English words there. So this is what Paul was confronted with when he was writing the book of Romans. And let's go back for a little bit here for a minute. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's say you were a Jew living then, and you were told to sell everything you've got. Now everybody stop for a minute and look in your Gentile eyes, those of you who work, who are near retirement or who have been retired, and what if I told you, and I'm 1 month away from turning 65, or a little bit less, And I have the opportunity to draw city, and I have done everything I could to build up a retirement. And if somebody came to me right now and said, Barney, I want you to sell every bit of that. Get rid of every bit of the money you've got laid up and spend the rest of your life preparing for the appearing of the Lord. Now, I mean, think about that. You, as an individual, would you be willing to do that? Well, this is what many people did in Acts chapter 2 and through the book of Acts. And it appears that the book that Pentecost was that we read of it the same year that the Lord died, it appears that was a Jubilee year. So it shouldn't have come as a surprise to them. And you know the story of in Acts 5 about, what's her name? Ananias and Sapphira. What they did. Well, that was exactly what was going on then. They were asked to sell all their goods. So now 28 years goes by, you've given up everything, and the Lord hasn't returned. Now, would you be discouraged or would you be hanging in there? So we can understand what these people were going through. So the book of Romans is somewhat similar, at least chapters 9 through 11. Paul is explaining, I'm going to say, why the Lord has delayed his coming. And so let's keep that in mind when we look at Romans chapter 11, because that's at the close of that explanation of what's going on. So when he makes a statement in Romans 11, and he quotes from Isaiah, verse 26, he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Keep in mind that this was 28 years or so after the Lord had died, and many of those Jews had given everything up, and there was a lot of people who laughed at them. There were a lot of other Jews who were their enemies, and that's what has to do with this unbelief that Paul speaks of here in this very chapter on Israel's part. And so now he's telling them, he gives them this verse, "All Israel shall be saved." So what is he doing? He's referring back to a passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. So look at some of the things he's going to talk about here in these next few verses. He talks about the Lord's return out of Zion as a deliverer. "And she'll turn away the ungodliness from Jacob." And this, he says, "For this is my covenant." Now he's talking about a new covenant. And so we're going to deal with whether or not the new covenant had been instituted or was the old covenant still in effect. So we're going to look at all the places in the New Testament Scriptures, the New Covenant Scriptures, that's what it should be called, where the New Covenant is mentioned. And I think it's particularly important because Paul quotes this verse that he speaks in Isaiah, and you will see what the parameters are there of what institutes, brings in the New Covenant. We'll also look at Jeremiah 30 and look at the whole passage, because you have to look at that whole passage to see what that new covenant would mean and who all would be included. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says all Israel will be saved. So another issue we're going to have to settle is who is all of Israel? Because Paul speaks about that as far back as 9, and he addresses who all Israel is. And he also, in that very context, as well as in chapter 11 here in Romans, he speaks about a remnant. And he speaks about the remnant shall be saved. So is the remnant all Israel, or does that have something to do with the times that Paul is speaking in? As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So that has something to do with what we're talking about. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So he's talking about Jews who are enemies, but he's also talking about the election. So here's a subject we've got to address, and the word election, and that's usually a bad word. Most people think that's a bad term. But let me just put it to you in these terms. I am a supervisor of probably a dozen people, and when they bring projects into the office, I have to assign them, and I elect a person to work on those projects. Now, I don't give it to anybody who doesn't work in my office. I only give it to people who are assigned to me, who are capable of doing it. And sometimes I have to choose somebody who's better than the rest, and therefore I elect that person. So let's make it clear here that I can only elect people who are not only for me, but I can only elect people who are qualified to do certain things. So I don't meet and look for somebody and ask them to come in and elect them. So that's not what election's all about. But that's what election's going to be about in the book of Romans. God has elected somebody that's part of the seed line of Abraham, and not merely Abraham, but he screens that down to Jacob, and he deals with election there, and he uses Pharaoh as an example. And he's not talking about the fact that all the people that are elected are saved and God predestinates all these people. He's talking about a specific group of people that he knows are qualified for a particular job, because he knows that that's the only way he is going to accomplish his purposes. If he's going to leave it to human beings to his purposes, it'll never happen. So that's what the basic meaning of election has to do with in Romans chapter 11, and 9, 10, and 11. So that's a subject we will deal with too. But first, what I want us to do is, what we're going to do is go back in time in the book of Acts, and talk about some things that are important, because there's somewhat of a history of how we get to the book of Romans. And there's something that's important about the fact that Romans, when Romans was actually written and where it falls in the book of Acts. And we're going to see why I believe that's important here in a moment. If you were with us on, was it Tuesday night? Or unless it was Wednesday night. And there was the issue of that came up about Paul and whether or not he had some inkling as to the mystery was coming. And I'm going to say the answer to that is no, but he knew something was going to change. And we're going to look at three occasions where in the book of Acts today, in three occasions in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion and the three occasions that it's mentioned. The first two, we read about what the Lord told Ananias to tell Paul. The third one, Paul's side of the story, what the Lord revealed to him and exactly what he told him. And it's not until Acts 26, after the book of Romans was written, that Paul gets this inkling that there's something else ahead. And so what I'm suggesting is that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, there was question mark in a lot of people's minds as to what was going on. Why was the Lord delaying His coming? And let me say this. They expected the Lord's return. Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 16. Let me start in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So he's warning them against those who would dissuade them or discourage them from the truth that they have concerning the gospel and the expectation that the Lord was going to return. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What Paul is saying there is the Lord is coming very soon, and Satan will be bruised under your feet. That was a figure of speech, and it represented what would happen at the Lord's coming. You can read the book of Revelation and see that great warfare there and what's going to happen at the Lord's return. So he was still looking, when he wrote this book, of a soon arrival of the presence of the Lord on earth. Yet in the book of Romans 9 through 15, he is explaining what's going on and why the Lord is delaying that his coming. And he's also, I would suggest that perhaps in his own mind, he is, I don't want to say confused, but he doesn't understand what's going on, but he's trusting the Lord and the Scriptures, and he uses Old Testament Scriptures to bear that out. So, let's go back a little bit. There's a couple of events. First of all, let me say there's a couple of people I believe that have changed the entire world. And really there's only one. That's the Lord Christ Jesus Himself. We know that everything that this world consists of, cosmos, whatever you call it, the ages, is associated with the Lord Christ Jesus. It's God manifest in the flesh. I'll stop there. There's no negotiation on this subject in my mind, in the sense that truly that's what the Scriptures are about. And so he was an event changer when he came on this earth, no doubt. And he came to a generation of Jews who should have been ready to receive him, and yet they were not. And of course his death and resurrection changed everything. And when we get to the book of Acts, and we go through the first 12 chapters, we see pretty much that, we're going to see that another person made a major change in the history of humans, and that's the Apostle Paul. It's in Acts chapter 13 that he begins to preach something that was revealed to him, and these things were out of the Old Testament Scriptures, concerning Gentiles. something that no Jew had any seemed to have any clue about. And the reason I say that is because they rejected that teaching throughout the book of Acts. And the Lord himself hinted at it on several places, even in his walk upon this earth. But it was held until Acts chapter 13 that Paul would address the nations with the hope of Israel still in mind. And so, Bazemore 2, and I'm going to say Paul was just the mouthpiece. It was the Lord, the ascended Lord, who expressed those things through the Apostle Paul. But then there are two events during the Acts period, I believe, that are major world changers also. And one of those is Acts chapter 10, and that is Cornelius. If you don't understand what happened to Cornelius, if you don't understand the fact that he was an uncircumcised Gentile, and that Peter, totally confused when he was in he saw a vision, and he challenged the Lord on that vision that he was to go, or he was to eat something that was unclean, and that was a vision that was given to Peter so that he would understand to put away certain things in the law, and therefore accept what was ahead of him. And the next thing you know, he wakes up, and before he could even think about it, there's a knock on the door, and he's on his way to Cornelius' house. And he offers salvation to an uncircumcised, he was not a proselyte, he was a God-fearing Gentile, and he received the gifts of the Holy Ghost, he spoke in tongues, and he was also baptized. So you have to, if you're a Jew, you're going to really be scratching your head. What is going on here? That was a major change for the nation of Israel. But even more so was the Apostle Paul. That had to change. It had to come through Peter. It had to come through the Apostle Paul. Everybody would have thought he was a quack. No one would ever listen to him. So Paul was called out and converted prior to that event, and it's not until chapter 13 that he begins his ministry. So there was a period of time between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 13 that Paul did something else. And that period of time may be as much as 14 years. Ask me after my study this morning, what am I talking about, or why I think that's 14 years. But it's something to think about, because Paul, at that point, we find out about his ministry at the end of chapter 9, what he did, and chapter 11, when he had a ministry to the Greek-speaking Jews, him and Barnabas, and they did some things, and he was pretty much just a servant to the other disciples at that point, the other apostles. But it's not until until Acts chapter 13 that Paul, his ministry changed, and he was definitely separated from the other apostles. And then we read in his first letter to the Galatians that he had the gospel of the uncircumcision, whereas Peter and the others had the gospel of the uncircumcision. And you say, well, they're one and the same. Well, they speak about the same Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not one and the same. Paul's message to the Gentiles was certainly what bothered the Jews, and what gave him, and the reason he had so much resistance. And so anyway, those are deal changers that are important to understand, I believe, when you get to the book of Romans. And let me just read a few verses just to back up what I just said. I don't want to just make statements without backing up. So Acts chapter 13, if we turn to verse 14, and I'll do this rather hastily. But when, so Paul leaves Sergius Paulus, and here's the next event. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And please be aware that there are two Antiochs mentioned in the book of Acts. There is Antioch in Pisidia, which is in Galatia. I have a map in front of us here, a Bible map, and if you see the big green area that says Galatia, Pisidia is in the southern portion of Galatia. And that's where Paul was. There is a city there by the name of Antioch. Well, there's also an Antioch over at the northern boundary of Israel. And when I say the northern boundary of Israel, it's the northern boundary promised to Abraham, not to the area of Palestine that the Jews lived in at that time. But if you can see on the far right there in the red, do you see the Antioch? I don't know if you can see that. Okay. That's another Antioch. It's where Peter went to at the end of Acts 14. It's also where Peter was when Paul spoke about it, I believe, in Galatians. And that was that the extremities of the land promised to Abraham. So my understanding is that Peter never left the land promised to Abraham, and as well as the other disciples, other than John, who is recorded that he was at Patmos. And whether he was caught away there in a vision or in spirit or whether he was physically there, I don't have an argument. Peter was also known to be at Babylon, but Babylon is also at the extremities of the land promised to Israel. Sorry for that side point there. But I wanted to point out that this is where Paul is, where he begins his ministry to the Gentiles. And if you look at verse 26, here's something that these Jews have never heard before. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. So Paul's message includes something that Peter was not out preaching, and that is, you who feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Well, that's going to cause some trouble. You have to read the rest of this chapter, but we'll drop down real quickly to verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, he speaks about above there, unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe. Then we read that again. And by him all, A-L-L, that believe, are justified, are made righteousness, are made righteous, they're righteousified from all things from which you could not be made righteous by the law of Moses. This is Paul's message before he writes any of the epistles that he writes during the Acts period. This is the bottom line. The righteousness of the law of Moses is of no value when it comes to righteousness. But Christ is the one whom you must be made righteous or justified. And he says, beware lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And so that's he uses the very scriptures to condemn those who are going to reject that truth. And if you read on a little bit further, 38 through 47, we don't necessarily have time. If you read on down to verse 47, you will see that they came back a week later, and that the congregation was great, and there were many Gentiles there who came back to listen to Paul. And I say a week later, I believe it just a few days later. It was the mid-Sabbath of that week, if I'm not mistaken, verse 44. And when the Jews saw the multitudes in verse 45, they were filled with envy. They were jealous, exactly like the Lord promised, and spake against those things, and they basically throw Paul out of town and drive him out of there. And Paul makes a proclamation about him. In verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, and believe me, it took a lot of boldness to say this in that crowd, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now I ask the question, are these the untraceable riches of Christ we read of in Ephesians? Are these words traceable? And I look at them and they're in bold and I say, yes, these were written in the book of Isaiah. So these are not the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are what I call the searchable riches of Christ, because there were many things written in the Old Testament Scripture that were revealed and called mysteries during the Acts period. And this was one of them, that Christ would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And so, when the Gentiles heard it, they glorified the Lord and they were excited about it, but they got thrown out of town. And if you read the next few verses in chapter 14, when Paul goes into Galatia, and he spends a long time there with these, and there were many Jews and Gentiles that believed, by the way, a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But it didn't take long that the multitude was divided. Paul was there a long time. And verse 4, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made on both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra, Derbe, and Lycaonia. By the way, who came from that area? Timothy. So this was probably the first time Paul met Timothy. It's not until chapter 16 that he takes him under his wings and makes him part of his ministry. So during that period of time, we see the very fact that this was a deal breaker, shall we call it. This was something event changer for the nation of Israel, because from this point forward, this is where all the animosity is going to come from. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2 concerning the one new man, it's not about the fact that the law was the issue. It's the fact that the animosity was the issue. That was the middle wall of partition that went down in Ephesians chapter 2. Not the law. It was what the law did to these people who objected to these Gentiles. And those very words are used of Paul when he uses the word decrees. He's not referring to the oracles. He's referring to the decrees that were made for the Gentiles and which would be associated with Acts chapter 15. So that's a whole issue by itself. I'm getting into a different dispensation. But these were major event changers that are going to impact Paul and the book of Romans. Because by the time Paul writes this book, Paul had not been to Romans. He was hoping to come there, to get there. So let's talk about this fact. When was Romans written? And let me check my time here. Okay, so Romans, where did it occur in the book of Acts? Turn with me first to Romans chapter 15, and this will help us. Romans 15, and let's read, let's start in verse 15. And we're going to read through verse 29. Romans 15, if I said that right, I'm in the wrong book. Romans 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Any signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So whenever Paul wrote this, and we'll look back in Acts in a moment, Paul says he had fully preached the gospel of Christ all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is above north of Macedonia, and Macedonia includes, I'm looking here, Philippia, well, in the Philippians. Thessalonica. There you go, Thessalonica, Berea, and it's just north of there. So Paul's goal was to go to the habitable part of the world, and when I say that, he didn't go down into Africa and into Egypt and so forth. This is a habitable part of the earth, and his desire was to go as far as Spain. And so he went as far north as Illyricum, as he mentions here, and he says he has fully preached the gospel. But notice also what he says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So there were others preaching the gospel, and Paul said, you know, I think in one hand he's probably saying, you know, he had his hands about what he did. Look at the area that he covered. There's others out there preaching the gospel, and he didn't build upon their foundation. And I think there's something to be said about that. That it's important that if you are called of the Lord to minister and to speak the word, that you have a ministry, and perhaps there's something to be said about building on someone else's ministry. So I'm not saying that's a necessity in our dispensation, but I think there's something to be said about that. We can talk about that later. Let me read on a little bit further. "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." So Paul had been wanting to come to go to Rome. "But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, so he's thinking he's going to go to Spain, "I will come to you, for I trust to see you and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So he says he's planning on going to Spain, that's in his mind anyway, and that he wants to first come by and see them during that journey. Now, did Paul ever make it to Spain? I don't think so. I don't find any place he did. He possibly did. There's one of the early first century writers said that he did. So whether he did or not, I don't know. Paul's last trip, this was before Paul knew he was even going to Rome via the Roman government. So Paul made it to Rome, but at Rome is where there was a dispensational change. And the necessity for him to go to Spain was not a necessity as it was at this time, because his goal to the entire habitable earth, where there might be Jews who had been scattered throughout the habitable earth. And so his message changed, and the question is, would he even need to go there? I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just questioning in my own mind what would be the purpose of it. So, verse 25, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And by the way, back in verse 19, Paul said his ministry was from Jerusalem through to Illyricum. My question is, when did Paul minister in Jerusalem? Because that was the area that the apostles had their ministry. Well, immediately after Paul's conversion, we read, he went to Damascus and began preaching Christ, and then he went to Jerusalem. So his ministry did begin in Jerusalem, and his ministry really was to the apostles and those convincing them that he was not the same person that he was before that day he went to Damascus, the road to Damascus. And so his ministry really was for a different reason in Jerusalem. So what did he say? "I now go to Jerusalem for what? For this reason, to minister unto the saints." Does that mean he's going to go there and preach? Well, he's going to go tell them about what he's done with the Gentiles, but more so, here's what he's going there for. "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia," so the Philippians, or the Bereans, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, all of those people, honey here, "to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So he says, "I'd like to come and see you now, but I've got to go back to Jerusalem. They've given me this contribution," and he took a bunch of money back with him and carried it to Jerusalem. "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I performed this and have sealed..." So forth. I'm going to stop there because of time's sake. But so Paul tells us the reason he's going to go there. Now let's go back to Acts and see where this fits in. Acts chapter 19. Now what does this have to do with Romans chapter 16? I can understand why Chip and Ronnie would say, "What's your title, Barney?" because I've barely touched on Romans chapter 16. What we're doing this week is an introduction as to where this is placed in the book of Acts and understanding a little bit about what was going on when he wrote the book of Romans. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. So in Romans chapter 19, let me read this verse. Let's read this verse. After these things were ended, you have to go back and see what those things were. Paul purposed in the Spirit, in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, when he'd seen the Thessalonians and the Bereans and the Corinthians and those in Achaia and Greece, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul had it in his mind he was going there. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, and so forth. So Paul is at Ephesus right now. So between Acts 19 and Acts 20, I don't think I wrote it down. We have to read until Paul comes to Jerusalem, because he's going to fulfill what he wrote to those at Rome there about that very thing. So if you go a few more chapters, you will see that Paul finally makes it to Jerusalem. So his letter to the Romans would have to occur between chapter 19 and verse, 21. And bear with me for a moment. And I'll give you the verse where it comes. 21:17. And when we were come to Jerusalem. Okay, there we go. When Paul, so between 19 and 20 and this verse, it had to be this verse, obviously, because he wrote and told the Romans that he was coming there, but he had to go to Jerusalem first. Well, he finally makes it to Jerusalem there. So somewhere between 19 and 21, Paul writes the book of Romans. And let me throw one other thing out real quickly. In chapter 18, verse 20, verse 12. Without looking at the context, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So here we have a secular event, or we have a secular name mentioned, which had nothing to do with anything other than it helps us date something, and that chapter 18 here is approximately 51 or 52 A.D. That's when this guy Gallio was deputy there. So we can date Acts 18:12 somewhere between 51 and 52. So we know that Paul wrote Romans after that date, and I believe there's at least 3 years. There's one verse between 18 and 21 that he speaks of 3 years that he spent, two or 3 years I think he spent at Corinth. So, you know, you start doing the math, you can see that why we're talking about 57. And you see the events that happened during that period. So, what does that mean? Boy, I'm not going to get to what I wanted to talk about. So that tells us something about the time. Now, what I didn't get to, and I'm going to stop now, but there are three occurrences. And let me list these occurrences. In Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 20, there's Paul's conversion and his meeting with Ananias, and the Lord tells him that he's going to bear my name. He tells Ananias to tell Paul. Ananias tells this to Paul. Paul, you're going to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In Acts chapter 22, that's after what we just read. So Paul is in Jerusalem. Paul is defending himself. And in verses 14 to 15 in chapter 22, actually if you read 1 through 21, you'll get the whole context. Verses 14 to 15 and also 21, here's what he is told, I believe by Ananias again, that Paul would know his will, the Lord's will, that he would see that just one. He would see, and he literally saw, the resurrected Lord. That was promised to Paul. and he saw him in resurrection. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15. He would hear the voice of his mouth, and so he heard the Lord's voice, and he would witness unto all men. So compare that with what you would look at in chapter 9. So he's given us a little hint each time about what the Lord revealed to Paul. And finally, turn to Acts chapter. We'll finish with this. Acts chapter 26. We talked about this the other night, and we'll get into this more next week. This is important because of what. Remember, this is after Paul wrote the book of Romans, and we're looking at Romans 11:25. That was the purpose of us going through Acts here. In Acts chapter 26, real quickly. We would normally read 1 through 20, but I'm just going to take you to 16 through 18. Paul is for Agrippa, and he gives his testimony. And in verse 18, he talks about the fact that he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And here's what I said. Let's start in verse 16. This is what Paul was told here. Rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. This is what the Lord told Paul way back in Acts chapter 9. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. So here's Paul's side of the story. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. So, you think about what he told Ananias in Acts 9 and in Acts 22. Now he's telling him something more. He says, first of all, the purpose, Paul, is that you're going to see some things, and then there's some things you're still going to see. There's more things after that you're going to see. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom, scratch out the word now, unto whom I will, future, apostello, future tense, I will send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them sanctified by the faith that is in me. So Paul gets a hint of something that he had not been revealed before. Now, does that mean he received the mystery? No. Paul knew something was happening. So Paul didn't know this verse, Paul knew this, but Luke does not reveal us concerning Paul, this very thing, the Holy Spirit does not reveal it to us until this moment. And so you can begin to see, hopefully begin to see what was going through Paul's mind when he wrote the book of Romans. I don't think he had told anybody these things, but he, in his mind, he knew there was a necessity to go to Rome. He didn't know how he was going to get there, and he still at this moment does not know how he's going to get there. And it's not until another few verses do we find out that he's sent via the Roman government there. Okay, I'm going to end right there. That's a lot of stuff to think about. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful truth. Open our eyes and understanding to things that are important to you, things that are important to our walk, so that the Lord Christ Jesus can be honored in our life and our walk. Thank you for each one here, for the unity, and for the fellowship that we have in Christ, in this wonderful hope and calling that we have. And these things we thank you now. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.